So today, our subject is Jerome. Anybody hear of Jerome? Okay, Roy's heard of Jerome. He's not known as a big theologian. He's known as a Bible translator. But we'll get into that. I have Jerome 348 to 420. Some put his birth as early as 340. Schaff says anywhere from 331 to 342. So, you know, a lot of these people who were significant, you really have to guess, because I don't think they celebrated birthdays that often. The church historian Frank James called Jerome a grouchy old man, and it really kind of fits. I think he was an introvert from the beginning and just didn't get along with people. Gonzalez says of him, I reread his introduction to Jerome, and it's really interesting. Gonzalez says, none of the great personalities of the 4th century is more intriguing than Jerome. He is outstanding, not for his sanctity like Anthony, nor for his keen theological insight like Athanasius, nor for his firmness before the authorities like Ambrose, nor even for his preaching like Chrysostom, but rather for his titanic and endless struggle with the world and with himself. Although he is known as Saint Jerome, he was not one of those saints who were granted in this life the joy of God's peace. His holiness was not humble, peaceful, and sweet, but rather proud, stormy, and even bitter. He always strove to be more than human, and therefore had little patience for those who appeared indolent or who dared criticize him. Those who suffered his sharp attacks were not only the heretics of his time, as well as the ignorant and the hypocritical, but also John Chrysostom, Ambrose of Milan, Basil of Caesarea, and Augustine of Hippo. Those who disagreed with him were two-legged asses. But in spite of this attitude, and perhaps to a large measure because of it, Jerome earned a place among the great Christian figures of the 4th century. So grouchy old man it is. He was a grouchy old man when he was young. Some sources say he was born in Italy. Again, when? In 348. Schaff says 331 to 342, and he was born in Stridon, Dalmatia, which is a city in Bosnia now. It was considered under the Roman Empire, so he was a Roman citizen. He was baptized around the year 360, and he became an enthusiastic student of classical learning, which included rhetoric. And you'll find, you know, all these people, they like rhetoric. You get two men who have studied rhetoric together in a room, and what are they going to do? They're going to debate. So he studied rhetoric, logic, so that his debates were solid, mythology, which was the heritage of Roman Greece, and the philosophers. So he's going to be looking at Aristotle and Plato and Socrates. You know, as far as rhetoric, he's going to be studying Cicero. He studied in Rome, and then he studied in Gaul, a couple cities in France. And even though he loved the classics, it was a source of inner turmoil. He understood much of the classical tradition was and philosophy was that he was being taught was steeped in paganism. It was, at its root, pagan. Therefore, his obsession with the classics was sinful. And he was, I'm thinking, he was an introvert. He had the classics. Of course, he's going to become obsessed with them. This will occupy his mind. So he saw that it was sinful. Also, being brought up in Rome, he had a difficult time with sexual temptation. So the two big things in his life that he's fighting over throughout his life are obsessing over classical teaching and sexual temptation. And in Rome, it's easy to go out and watch the dancing girls any night of the week, or worse. Jerome had to work at defeating lust constantly throughout his life. Later in life, he would argue that virginity was a higher virtue than marriage. Okay, he has a problem with this sin, therefore his solution must apply to everybody else. So he's saying virginity is higher virtue than marriage, since in marriage there are too many distractions from prayer and devotion. I would hold that in marriage there are many reasons for prayer and devotion. So here's his mindset. And I think it helps, not just to say this is what Jerome did, but this is how he thought. These are the things that are dominating his decision making. So let's move to Jerome the Monk. And I have 374 to 377-ish. Maybe about 370. Like many young men who wanted to achieve victory over lust, what did they do then? You went out in the desert, became a monk. And you ate bread and water, or maybe flagellated yourself, but you got away from the society. Him in particular, he got away from Rome, which had nightclubs, the equivalent of nightclubs and dancing girls. And one of the things he did as a monk was to make a vow never again to read books, never again to read books that were not Christian. And this was in response to a dream he had. Soon after he became a monk, he got sick. And while he was sick, he had this dream. And in the dream, he dreamed that he was taken away to the final judgment. And as he stood before the judge asks, "Who are you?" And Jerome answers, "A Christian." And Christ replies, "You lie. You are a Ciceroian." In other words, in this dream, he still realizes that the emphasis on his life is, I gotta get this learning, this knowledge from, I need to study rhetoric from Cicero so I can be a better speaker and all this. So you lie, you are a Ciceroian. His immediate response to this dream was to swear again never to read any non-Christian works. And, he would later turn to a moderate use of the classics when he found them useful. And I think somebody asked him about it. He said, "Well, old habits die hard." But his priorities were changed. He made the study of the Bible his first priority in life. And he continued to read classical writers and even imitated their writing style. But he would never again allow them to dominate his life. He did not want to be called a Ciceroian at the final judgment. So his priority was now the Word of God. As a hermit, he still continued to battle lust. So he lived an austere life, and he didn't bathe.
Well, that's just taking care of the other situation.
You would think. He claimed that since he had been washed in Christ, there was no need to wash again. And actually, this was pretty common, because in Rome, when you went to bathe, you went to a public bathhouse. And there was rampant sin going on in the bathhouses. So all through, the early church, through the Middle Ages, you find that Christians would bathe maybe a couple times a year. Because if the Romans bathed all the time and they were pagans, Christians shouldn't. So your holiness was, dirtiness was next to godliness. So it wasn't unusual, but apparently once he took a vow not to bathe, he was a rather crusty old man. His life as a hermit lasted about 3 to 4 years, but like many others, he found that even in, out in the desert, temptation is still there. Temptation is not from the outside, it's from the inside. He still had visions of dancing girls in Rome. So he knew that, you know, becoming a monk will not remove temptation. He knew that he needed something to occupy his mind besides dancing girls. And I think you'll admit there's something to be said for exchanging a bad habit for a good habit. So this habit he decided to get, he decided to study Hebrew. And think of it, he's a Roman. He speaks Latin. The Jews were all, those were the people who killed the Christ. But he's looking at Hebrew. It's got a weird alphabet. And the grammar is nowhere as nice as Latin. I mean, they don't even have verb tenses in Hebrew. But he figured that since God chose Hebrew to write the Old Testament in, it must be a holy language, and I better learn it. So I think there's something to it. Occupy your mind with useful things. Learn Hebrew. It will occupy your mind. It will take up a lot of space. So after about 3-4 years as a monk, he decides, okay, going to return to civilization. First place he goes, and between 373 to 378, he goes to Antioch, joins the church in Antioch, becomes an elder there, or a presbyter. He also seems to have occupied himself as a traveling scholar. Okay, so he's learning Hebrew, he's learning about Scripture, occupying his mind with the Bible, and he starts traveling, and in 380 he traveled east and sat under the anti-Arian teaching of Gregory of Nazianzus. And also in 380 we see him translating Eusebius's Ecclesiastical History. First major church history book, he translates it from Greek into Latin. He then translates Origen's sermons on Jeremiah and Ezekiel. So, from Greek to Latin. So he knows Greek, he's learning Hebrew, and he's occupying himself with scripture and theological works. In 381, he also attended the Council of Constantinople. So he was one of the 500 there. Also in 381, Jerome finally returns to Rome, where Bishop Damasus sees him and asks him to be his personal secretary. He's stinky, he's abrasive, but Damasus saw something in him. Saw something useful. Asks him to be his secretary, and he encourages Jerome to continue his studies and writing. Also, further down the road, Damasus suggested, how about a new translation of the Bible in Latin? Since everybody who's anybody speaks Latin, why do we have this Greek Bible? Up to that time, the Bible had been, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, plus the Greek New Testament. There had been translations of the Bible, but they used the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, as the basis, and just translated from Greek to Latin. Now the problem is, when you translate a translation into another language, you compound error. You get further away from the original intent of the work. And Damasus saw this, and he's encouraging Jerome, hey, why don't you think about doing a new translation from the Hebrew? So, pretty smart guy. In Rome, Jerome also befriended a number of women who lived in the palace of the wealthy widow named Albina. And they had really set up kind of a monastery there with Albina as a head. Others in this group included Albina's widowed daughter, Marcella, and Ambrose's sister, Marcelina. And Paula and her daughter, Eustochium. Now, Paula and her daughter, Eustochium, would play a major role in Jerome's life later. But Jerome taught these women Greek and Hebrew. And he felt free to discuss deep questions about the texts of the Bible with them. They became essentially, he's the scholar of the Church of Rome. They're his research team. And in their own right, they became biblical scholars themselves. I wish women's ministries now would do this instead of focusing on feelings. So they become scholars in their own right, and Jerome feels he can discuss theological issues with them without the competitiveness of a group of men. Because every time he got in a group of men who had studied rhetoric, fight breaks out. He didn't like the competitiveness of men. He was comfortable teaching these women and using them as a theological sounding board. So Damasus died in 384. Short time there. And due to his naturally abrasive personality, Jerome had not made many friends in Rome, apart from the women. And the new bishop had no use for a scholar. So Jerome left Rome for the Holy Land. And as he's leaving, he says that I'm going from Babylon to Jerusalem. He wants to have nothing to do with Church of Rome again, since the bishops changed. Paula and Eustochium decided to go to Holy Land as well, and they took an alternate route, met him in Jerusalem. Shortly after that, Jerome leaves Jerusalem and goes to Alexandria in order to meet the scholars there at the School of Alexandria, and also meet the desert monks. So I think it's a scholarly tour. He's probably, you know, getting sources there as well. He returns to Jerusalem in 386. Meanwhile, Paula, who happened to be wealthy, the wealthy nun, funded two monasteries in Bethlehem. So she creates two monasteries in Bethlehem, one for women, one for men. And she heads one. When Jerome gets back, he becomes the abbot of the men's monastery. And he would rule that monastery till the end of his life. And he just wasn't an abbot alone. He also, one of the things he did, he built a hospital. So the people coming into the Holy Land would have a place, you know, if they needed medical attention, it's there. And he would treat everybody but heretics. Huh? Cranky old man. So he has a monastery, he has a hospital, and he's got his work. The purpose of these monasteries, this was different than the usual monasteries where everybody wants to get into asceticism and deny the body and eat bread and water and, you know, all the things that had traditionally been what monks do. These two monasteries were established as places of study. They became biblical study centers. So that's a step in the right direction. Jerome also dove into a deeper study in Hebrew. I believe he found a Jewish convert to Christianity who taught him more Hebrew while he's there, because he's gearing up, okay, I'm going to do that translation that Damasus had asked about. So he wants to do that. Also to help, probably to help make ends meet, he taught local children Latin. And he also taught the women in the women's monastery Greek and Hebrew. So they're getting an education. It doesn't say, I couldn't find anything what he was teaching the men in the men's monastery. He began his translation. This would be the first Latin translation from Hebrew. And he noted variants in the Septuagint copies that were around. He's using the Greek translation as a check of his translation. So he uses a critical text by Origen as a check against his own work. There's much criticism about the idea of translating scriptures. Augustine saw no purpose since they already had the Septuagint. This is interesting. Augustine spoke Latin. Greek was a little bit difficult for him. But we don't need a translation because this is what God gave us. We have the Greek. The Septuagint only movement. The Septuagint had been used by the church since the first century. Many thought the Septuagint was inspired. I'm here to tell you, no translation's inspired. No translation's perfect. Mm-hmm. Including Jerome's translation. We'll get to that. But Jerome's genius was going back to the original language. What did the original language say? Translation from a translation, like we said, tends to drift from original meaning. So his Old Testament was superior to the other Latin Old Testaments that went before. In the New Testament, he did add the Pericope Adulterae, which was John 7:59-8:12. We'll get to that later. His letters to and from Augustine were at times heated. Well, most of the time heated. In later years, though, they came to respect each other greatly. And in refuting the doctrine of Pelagius, which we'll get to in a couple weeks, Jerome would rely on Augustine's work. So, two brothers / enemies became friends. Paula died in 404, leaving Jerome without his best friend. The rest of his life he felt lonely after that. On August the 24th, 410, Rome was sacked by the Goths. And Augustine had to write the City of God in a serial which went to the churches to explain to them that Rome was not the city of God, it's the city of man. So it was news that shook the world. Since Constantine, the church figured that, in fact, quite a few people in church figured that the millennium was here. They were living Christ's kingdom on earth. And since they were Romans, Rome was the center of Christ's kingdom. Rome falls. What's wrong? All the things we hoped in are dashed. The news of Rome's collapse shook the world. In a letter to Eustachium, and he loved her as a daughter, Jerome wrote about his amazement that the city would ever fall. Even he couldn't fathom it. He would live another 10 years after the fall of Rome, dying only a few months after Eustachium in 420. So he actually was an old man, possibly in his 80s. So let's look a little bit at his works. He leaves behind the Vulgate, which was his masterwork. The Vulgate is the Latin translation from the Hebrew and Greek, the official Latin translation of the Roman Catholic Church. Roman Catholic Church considers the Vulgate to be inspired. He also wrote what we have is over 100 letters and commentaries on various Bible books, as well as biographies of saints who had gone before. And it's interesting, in one biography, he asserts and defends the perpetual virginity of Mary. I can't say that his scholarship is the best. He was a diligent scholar, but he says that Mary remained a virgin, and since virginity is the highest state that you can be, according to Jerome, he claims that Jesus' brothers and sisters that we see in Matthew were cousins who lived with Mary. And in fact, Joseph remained a virgin as well. So there's life in Jerome's eyes as far as Mary. And, you know, we'll see this. This is mild. Look at the adoration of Mary through the Middle Ages, on up even to today, where Mary is now a co-redemptrix with Christ. So, little errors breed big heresies. Let's look at the portion that he put into John. So John 753, I'm sorry. For some reason I put 59 in here. 753 to 812. And everyone went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Now early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. And when they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say?" This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the middle. When Jesus had raised himself up, he saw no one but the woman. He said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." So where did this story come from? Jerome had copies of it in Latin translations of the Greek New Testament. He even claimed to have a copy of a Greek manuscript with it. But we really don't see any evidence of it in a Greek New Testament prior to the 6th century. So where did this come from? We see the story shows up in Latin texts, various Latin texts. That is, the Western Church, things they're writing about, this story pops up now and again. And Papias, the church historian of the end of the 1st century, also includes a story similar to this in his church history. So it very well could have been an oral tradition that, you know, in Latin-speaking churches showed up in Sunday school, if you will. It bears, you know, a ring of truth. It does correspond with the character of Christ. It may be true, but John didn't write it. And this is probably the biggest... I forgot the word. The biggest variant that we have in the New Testament. People will pick this up and say, "See, they were always changing the wording of the New Testament." Well, no, this is Jerome added it. Period. Jerome put it in because he felt it should be there. It had been seen in manuscripts in floating around, even in Luke. Jerome kind of anchored it in John. So it wasn't written by John. The style is not John's. It's just there. Good story? Is it scripture? No. It's added to the Bible. Also, has anybody seen pictures of the statue of Moses outside the Vatican where he's got the Ten Commandments? Can you picture that statue? I wish I had a picture of it. He's got horns, right? I think Michelangelo did. We have Moses, Ten Commandments, with horns. That's because of Jerome's translation. When he translated the word referring to the radiance, you know, Moses' face shone when he came from the mountain. It comes out in Latin meaning horns. So that's why the sculptor puts horns on Moses. So, little problem with translation there. Major problem, though, is Jerome's choice for the Greek word for repentance. He doesn't... His equivalence for repentance... What is repentance? Anybody?
Turning away.
Turning away. Change of heart. Change of mind. I like to say it's a fundamental and overall change of worldview regarding something. Jerome translated it into Latin as do penance. What is do penance? You may have been thinking, you know, where John says bring fruit, meat for repentance. Do penance is to do things to make up for what you did wrong. And in later years, we would see the Church of Rome taking this, and the Orthodox churches, that, you know, you have confession. If you sin, you go to the priest, and the priest assigns you penance. Send 10 Hail Marys and donate $50 to the orphanage as your penance. And then you'll be absolved. So, can a translation have an effect on doctrine? Yes. No translation is perfect. The other significant variant, I thought I'd get into this, it showed up in later manuscripts of the Vulgate, is the Comma Johannium. Now, Jerome had nothing to do with this. I'll give him that much. But I figured, since we're discussing variants and problems in translation, Comma Johannium, everybody turn to 1 John 5:7. And let me know when you get there. How many people have it? What's that?
Well, nothing.
Everybody have 1 John 5:7? So you got the King James. Anybody not have 1 John 5:7? Nobody's admitting it. 1 John 5:7, you won't find it in New American Standard. NIV might have it in brackets. You won't find it in the ESV.
New King James.
New King James. Okay. So what does it say?
For the three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one.
Okay, good statement of Nicene Trinitarianism, right? And it's been used as a proof text. And quite often, you know, somebody who understands, you know, where this came from will throw it back in a person's face saying it wasn't in the original. And it wasn't. This showed up in the Vulgate in the 15th century. And what they've deduced is somewhere in the 15th century there was a copy of the Vulgate with a marginal note. We have verse 8 says, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. So off to the side, Acopius wrote, and in heaven there's Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. So here we have the text, and off the side of the text, there's the note. And somewhere along the line, the next copy comes along and incorporates it. 15th century. It wasn't in the original. Don't go to 1 John 5:7 to prove the Trinity. And it's interesting that then in the 15th century, Greek manuscripts show up. Erasmus, when he did his Greek New Testament, left it out. First edition. And nobody less than the Pope says, why did you leave out this verse? And Erasmus honestly said, I couldn't find a Greek transcript or manuscript with it in it. It wasn't there in the original. And argument between the Pope and Erasmus, and finally Erasmus says, if you show me a Greek manuscript with this verse in it, I'll include it on my next edition. So the Catholic Church found an Irish monk to write a manuscript of 1 John with this verse in it. Gave it to Erasmus. And, you know, early 1500s, you do not want to have the Pope call you a liar. So he included it. So it was in what we now call the received text. And that's the manuscript set that the King James translators used to translate, which is why that verse is in the King James and the New King James. So now you know what is in the Bible that doesn't belong. Two passages, that's it. And you know who put them there. So that's the good thing about church history. When something goes wrong, you can often go back and say, oh, this is what happened, this is when it happened, and this is who did it. So, yeah.
Professor in Bible College, Vince Massey.
Yeah.
An Italian.
Yeah.
And he was brought up a Catholic.
Yeah.
And he went through all this stuff that you're saying.
Yeah, if you're dealing with, you know, the translation of text, you got to deal with these things. And, you know, I can't tell you how many sermons I've sat through on the woman caught in adultery. And we don't need to do that. We have the Word of God. We don't need to go to the extra-biblical stories that have worked, that the extra-biblical story that has worked its way in. We have more scripture that proves the Trinity than 1 John 5:7. We know that the Son is God. We know the Spirit is God. We know the three are one. So, yes.
Since he, you know, most of his life, you're saying he was, you know, sexually tempted, you know, about these Roman women and stuff like that. Do you think this kind of justified his mental state of that issue by putting it in there that, you know, here's a bad girl? You know, that's all he was possessed with.
I don't know, because the story was popular in the Latin speaking churches, and he had a Latin manuscript, or even probably more, that had it in it. So he probably felt justified. Okay, I'll leave it in.
I mean, actually, it would satisfy his mental torment.
It might have, but we don't know.
Okay.
That's a good point. So that's what I have as far as Jerome. So, stinky old man, grumpy old man, didn't play well with others. He didn't like to be criticized, but he created a translation of the whole Bible from original languages. I mean, that's to get as few mistakes in as he did is amazing. You can go to any copy of the scriptures and nothing's perfect. Some are close. I personally, my favorite as far as word-for-word accuracy is 1903 ASV. And where do I not like it? When they use the word Jehovah, which is a made-up word for the name of God. So no translation is going to be perfect. But almost all translations are really, really good, unless they're intended to be heretical. So, any questions? Any comments? So, do not follow Jerome's example, except possibly as a scholar. You know, he applied himself to scholarly pursuit, and that was great, but his personal life was a shambles. Okay, Carl, would you close us in prayer?
Father, thank you for your goodness and graciousness to us. Thank you for the history that we can see how some of your followers walk and what they believe. And that you help us to seek the truth with all our heart, to love you and serve you with all that we have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.